This is an article from the Reformed Presbyterian, published in July of 1838, entitled On Degrees in Glory, from the Covenanter. The controversy respecting degrees of heavenly blessedness has, at different periods, been discussed with as much keenness as any that has agitated polemic disputants. In the early ages of the Reformation, the advocates for the truth stood opposed on this subject to the abettors of popery, who had long maintained that higher seats in felicity were assigned to virgins, confessors, and martyrs, and had, from this, contended for the propriety of addressing to them a species of religious worship. After the truth had triumphed over this delusion of the man of sin, and the great doctrine of justification by faith alone stood forth in the formularies of all the Protestant churches, the controversy still continued in some degree unsettled. And it is freely conceded that there is yet considerable diversity of opinion among the friends of the Redeemer on this article. Some there are who entertain a well-meant jealousy of admitting degrees in the blessedness of the saints in heaven, lest the admission should seem to countenance the idea that the works of the creature have any place in procuring felicity, and, with others, the principle is opposed on the ground that we cannot conceive of a higher or less degree of that which is perfect. Both these objections have little weight in the argument, and are easily disposed of in settling the question. The Orthodox, who hold that there is an inequality in the enjoyment of heaven's glory by the redeemed, entertain not for a moment the idea that this inequality results from the merits of men, but solely from the grace and mercy of God. The reward of the righteous is, in every view, not of works, but of grace. The saints in heaven, whether in a higher or a lower mansion of the Father's house, will all, in their songs of praise, without one discordant note, say, quote, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake," unquote. Psalm 115, verse 1. It may be true, besides, that we may find a difficulty in speaking of different states of perfection, yet it is quite obvious that there is nothing contrary to right reason in making the assertion. The illustration, which the old divines employed in speaking of this topic, is not destitute of significancy. "In the Father's house above," said they, "there will be vessels of mercy of different capacities. It will be full of glory, but all will not be capable of containing the same measure. And thus, while Jehovah, who maketh to differ, will have throughout eternity all the praise, the recipients of his unmerited favor will be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of his holy place, and will forever rejoice in their portion. And further, it is consonant to the declarations of the inspired truth and to all right conceptions on this point to hold that though in heaven that which is in part is done away and that which is perfect is come, the order of the upper world will be one vast state of progression in knowledge and holiness through endless duration. If the same individual saints may thus, through the ceaseless roll of unnumbered ages, be continually adding to their stock of knowledge, and approximating more nearly to the standard of entire perfection, quote, without a possibility of ever arriving at it, unquote, what hinders that different ransomed ones may be moving forward by intervening distances in this holy progression, advancing to higher attainments perpetually, exulting in the bliss received, and rejoicing in the glorious, illimitable prospect that opens before them? While we maintain decidedly the affirmative on this subject, we do it not from the weight of presumptive reasonings, but from the testimony of the divine word. Aware that in subjects which concern eternity and infinity, mere reason is, in a great measure, dark and bewildered, we rest our belief on the sure word of prophecy. This is our exalted privilege, that life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. The Bible not only informs us of present duty and privilege, but it opens up the scenes of futurity, and exhibits the glories of heaven and the punishment of the damned in the light of living and present realities. All our knowledge of the eternal world must obviously be matter of pure revelation. To the unerring decisions of divine truth we would subject the inquiry, persuaded that the following selection of passages will, if duly considered, be sufficient to settle the point, and convinced that they afford ample warrant for the expectations frequently indulged by the saints that in the glorified state, there will be different degrees of bliss, and, it may be, diversified employments for them that stand before the throne of God and that serve him day and night in his temple. In Daniel 12, verse 3, the prophet speaks in these beautiful terms of the future glory of the saints, quote, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever," unquote. Here a peculiar and high degree of glory is secured in the promise of the Father to those who have been endowed with a large share of the wisdom that descends from above, and to faithful ministers who are instrumental in turning sinners to righteousness. They are obviously distinguished from the many other saints who are declared in the preceding verse to arise to everlasting life. Heavenly blessedness, a life of endless glory, is the portion of the least child of covenant love. But a more abundant measure of this glory is the allotted inheritance of those who, according to the apostles' account, both save themselves and them that hear them, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Each redeemed one is a star in the Savior's right hand. To those, however, who have largely diffused light for the illumination of others sitting in darkness and who have thus been increasing their capacities for enjoying good, there are reserved in heaven a glory and a splendor such as appear in a firmament full of brightness, or in a constellation of stars, each of which contributes to the bright effulgence scattered around by shining with unclouded luster. All will indeed be inconceivably glorious and beautiful when darkness has fled away, and the bodies of the saints have been fashioned like the glorious body of the ascended Redeemer, for the Savior himself tells us, quote, "The righteous may shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father," unquote, Matthew 13, verse 43. But they who must now bear the burden and heat of the day are encouraged, amid their trials and labors, in the assurance that their future glory shall be the splendor and brightness of the sun shining in his strength, going forth in the heavenly world like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, or a strong man rejoicing to run his race. Again, the apostle of the Gentiles, in his discourse concerning the resurrection, appears to us directly to inculcate the truth for which we contend. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he has said much to prove and establish the point that the bodies of the saints will be raised after the example of the resurrection of their exalted Lord, and then directly answering the inquiry, quote, "With what body do they come?" unquote, he declares in verses 41 and 42, quote, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory, so also in the resurrection of the dead," unquote. The general scope of the apostles' reasoning in this passage is, no doubt, to show the diversity in the bodies of the saints as they are laid in the grave and as they are received again at the resurrection. Yet the similitude is evidently extended farther. In the world of nature, the celestial bodies are not only distinguished from the terrestrial, but differ likewise among themselves, the sun in splendor greatly excelling the orb of night and the moon shining in brightness above the stars of the firmament. So is it in the future glory of the righteous. While all are raised up incorruptible, they appear with different degrees of splendor, some shining as stars of the first magnitude, while others reflect a less radiance and beam with inferior luster. It may be likewise remarked that the reward of heavenly glory is, in Scripture, declared to be proportioned to the services rendered to Christ and his cause by his people on earth. Works of righteousness which they have done are not, it is true, the meritorious cause in any sense of their future felicity, but they are the measure according to which the distribution is made to the heirs of salvation. Hence the Son of Man, at his second coming, is repeatedly said to reward every man according to his works, Matthew 16, verse 27, Revelation 2, verse 23, and Revelation 12, verse, or 22, verse 12, excuse me. In several of these passages, especially in the last cited, it is observable that the declaration respecting the rule of distribution is made in connection with the reward of glory and immortality which the Redeemer brings to confer on his faithful servants, and the inference is, in our opinion, unavoidable that the design of the Spirit is to teach that there will be degrees of glory in the heavenly state, and that the rule of the award will be the works of faith and labors of love in which the servants of the Lord were engaged while they were in a state of discipline on earth. With this accords the apostle's statement in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, quote, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully," unquote. Obviously teaching that the degree of blessing enjoyed will be in proportion to the measure of beneficence and self-denial manifested in performing the service. If the declaration is thought to refer to the spiritual fruit received by the faithful here, let the apostle be his own interpreter. In Galatians 6, verse 8, he expressly asserts that, quote, "He that soweth in the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life," unquote. The rewards of the righteous in their different measures are not confined to this life. Nay, rather, they are more fully enjoyed and more conspicuously manifested in that better country, where the least service done by the least saint shall in no wise lose its reward. The present is properly the period of sowing. The future condition of the righteous is the time of the harvest. Then, in the enjoyment of life everlasting, the heirs of glory shall partake of a gracious reward, according as they have labored and warred here, according as they have put on bowels of mercy, and have been distinguished by eminent devotedness and disinterestedness in their master's service. Another decisive proof in favor of our position is furnished by our Lord himself in the parable of the pounds, recorded in the 19th chapter of Luke. The persons entrusted respectively with 10 and 5 pounds are rewarded accordingly with authority and power over 10 and 5 cities, while he to whom had been given 1 pound and who had not improved it is rejected and cast into outer darkness as an unprofitable servant. Whatever may be said relative to the application of this parable to the present state, it is plain that the chief reference is to the judgment of the great day and to the eternal world. The exalted mediator is the nobleman who has gone to receive a kingdom, having ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father to reign till all enemies are made his footstool. While employed in his ministry in the upper sanctuary, he gives diversified gifts to men upon earth, each donation accompanied with the solemn charge, "Occupy till I come," intimating that he will assuredly come again, and that, at his appearance, every individual will be called to give an account of his stewardship. In the day of the coming of the August Redeemer, when this account shall be surrendered, the faithful servants will not only enter into the joy of their Lord, but those who are largely gifted here and who have laid out their talents for the advancement of their master's honor will obtain brighter crowns and a more abundant reward. Among the spirits that are before the throne, there are different orders, as seraphim and cherubim, and principalities and powers. And why should it seem strange that among the risen and glorified saints some should occupy a higher rank and dignity, being appointed rulers over 10 or 5 cities, while their fellows in glory are filled with joy unspeakable, even to their utmost capacity? It may be finally remarked that scriptural examples favor the opinion that, in the state of future blessedness, some saints shall advance to higher degrees of glory than others. Eminent believers, both under the former and present dispensation, are spoken of throughout the records of inspiration in such language as exhibits them advanced to a higher degree of blessedness than fellow saints. Thus, the redeemed are said to be collected from different places and to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, verse 11. Implying, as we conceive, not only that in heaven the inhabitants know each other by name, but also that it will be a special honor conferred there to have intercourse with those who were renowned in their day on earth, and who shine as bright lights in the firmament above. Similar is the representation given when Lazarus is said to be carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, verse 22. When Moses and Elias are declared to have accompanied with our Lord and the three favorite apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 3 and 1, when the promise is specially given to the apostles that, in the renovation of the universe, they shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Luke 22, verse 30, and when the inscription on the foundation of the New Jerusalem is said to contain the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21, verse 14. All these representations we conceive clearly imply that the persons concerning whom they are made are specially honored in the presence of the King, that preeminent above fellow saints, with whom they might mingle in the most intimate and endearing communion, they stand with the Lamb on a higher elevation of the Mount of God, enjoy a larger measure of the emanations of His glory, and celebrate in louder strains His praise. And are we not warranted to draw a similar conclusion in relation to faithful ministers from the joyous and triumphant inquiry of the apostles in addressing his beloved people at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19? For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Precious to a faithful minister are the objects of his pastoral charge. Especially dear are those whom he has won to be married to one husband, even Christ. On earth his heart is knit to them, and his interests can never be disunited from theirs. In the world above, not only shall they rejoice together, but the thought is often supporting under the trials of his ministry, that they shall be to him as a diadem of beauty and glory in the upper kingdom. And when he shall sit and reign with the King on his throne, unspeakable will be the joy of having with him his much beloved people, the seals of his ministry, shining as the mitre of the holy priest of old with unsullied and unfading splendor. Often has this consideration animated the spirit of the witness of Jesus amid trials manifold. The eminently devoted and intrepid martyr Donald Cargill was asked why he could not associate with the ministers who had accepted the indulgence, seeing he had admitted that some of them were saints and that they might be instrumental in doing good to the souls of those who heard them. He might have saved in connection with them, and it was farther inquired of him what he could have more than his salvation. His reply is worthy of the spirit that dictated it. "Yes," said the noble-minded man, rejoicing in a hope unspeakable and full of glory. "I can have more. I can advance the honor of my master, and that is more than my salvation, and I can obtain a brighter crown and a higher degree of glory in the way of suffering for my Redeemer's cause. If such is the privilege of patriarchs and prophets and martyrs, as the Scriptures lead us to believe, and such the hopes of the saints that have been cherished amid torture and death, is it presumption for the devoted saints of Christ still to follow them who through faith and patience have inherited the promises, and to look forward with desire to a high elevation of blessedness when their toils are completed and they have finished their testimony? Against the interpretation, which we have given of the passages adduced, we know some may make exceptions, and we are aware that attempts have been made from other declarations of the Word to evade the conclusion at which we have arrived. To these objections, it is not requisite that we should particularly allude. Let the passages that have been quoted be carefully examined. Let the mind of the Spirit be sought in them, without prejudice, and we doubt not that the inquirer will see that there is much room for entertaining the belief that in the Father's house above, some vessels will be of larger capacity than others, and will, in comparison of those of less dimensions, participate in more of the joys which are at God's right hand, and draw more abundantly from the rivers of pleasure that are there forevermore. One passage alone, from which a different conclusion has been deduced, seems to demand a passing notice. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, verses 8 and 9, those who were called at the 11th hour received the same wages with those who had been employed from the beginning and who had borne the burden and heat of the day. The penny given has been generally regarded as the reward of eternal glory, and it has been thought that the rule of distribution fully demonstrates that the bliss of heaven will be to all the heirs of salvation the same, both in kind and degree. We hesitate not to say that the assumption is gratuitous, and the inference unwarranted by aught that appears in the passage. By the wages given to each class of laborers cannot be intended eternal life, because the penny is given, equally with them who gladly received it, to such as murmur, to the envious, and even to such as are at length bidden away in wrath from the presence of the Lord, verse 14, and who are not among the elect of God, verse 16. Heavenly glory, however, shall not be the portion of any such characters, and the parable cannot therefore be susceptible of this application. The scope of our Lord's discourse appears to us to limit it not to individuals, but to collective communities, and not to refer to their eternal state, but to their present existence on earth. The vocation to the principles of Christ's kingdom on earth, he teaches, rests not on the merits of the creature, but results solely from the rich and sovereign grace of God. And the lateness of the call of nations and churches interposes no obstacles to their enjoyment of a full measure of privileges, as is evident in the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. Here the last being first and the first last. The passage, then, militates not against the view which we have advanced, and the position that there will be degrees in the blessedness of the righteous in heaven, stands supported by the numerous concurring testimonies of the incorruptible Word. We might allege various weighty presumptive arguments that go to establish our faith in the consoling truth, the diversity of God's saving gifts to His people here, and there being no inconsistency with the divine character in supposing the same rule of distribution continued in the world above, the different orders and ranks that exist in the angelic family, and it being presumable that a similar distinction may be found in the other part of the family of God, and the declared variety in the punishment of those who are rejected of God, allow room for the presumption that there may be such a variety in the state of blessedness. It is readily admitted that the arguments of this nature, though they are only arguments that can be employed on some subjects, are, by themselves, of little weight. But when taken in conjunction with the scriptural authorities we have applied, they confirm the matter beyond the possibility of a reasonable objection. While we hold, then, that degrees in glory may properly form matter of joyful hope, we must say in conclusion that this cheering expectation is for the saints alone. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. As a subject of mere abstract speculation, the matter does not, perhaps, deserve the lengthened consideration we have given it. But as a part of the precious faith of believers, and as serving to animate and strengthen the hope of the faithful servants of Christ, it is an article of valuable truth. Assured that they that suffer with Christ here in future reign with Him. Let each witness of the Lamb press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In due time, he that cometh will come quickly, and then shall he give every man according to his work, according as his work shall be.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.